Let's now turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we'll read from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is this whole passage that I just read, and you may observe that that means we have a longer text than most of those texts we've considered so far in this series on the book of Philippians. And maybe you ask yourself, does that mean that we're going to skim over these verses because they're less important or perhaps a little bit less interesting? Well, it is true that this seems to be kind of a newsy section of the letter, perhaps somewhat like the mission reports that are published in the basket of fragments periodically, which sometimes make me wonder how many people ever even really read these updates on various mission causes. Seems that some administrative matters on the coming and going of Timothy are addressed here. And then there's a man whose name perhaps some of you never really heard before or never really paid attention to, this man Epaphroditus. We don't know who they are. We know who Timothy is. But it's important for us to appreciate that the Philippians knew them well. They knew Timothy because he was involved with the church since its beginning and had visited them before. He had ministered to them. And then Epaphroditus, he was actually a member of the church at Philippi. He had been sent from the church to Rome on behalf of the congregation there to bring a gift, material assistance to Paul while he was imprisoned and to minister to him there in prison. In fact, Epaphroditus is likely the one who carried this letter back to the Philippians when he was sent back to them, as we'll consider. And yet we might say, well, these men and these incidents are far removed from us. And so then, are we just hurrying through this section? Well, for one thing, the details of this passage, they are important and they are interesting. If you give attention to what Paul is actually saying here, perhaps they're worth more attention than we are going to give them this morning. But I'm considering this whole passage together because I want to keep together. And I want us to see then the rest of this chapter in connection with the first half. In connection with this theme that runs through the whole chapter. That theme of fellowship in humble service in care for one another after the pattern, the ultimate pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen how the mind of Christ is placed on such glorious display in this second chapter of Philippians, in one of the most familiar passages concerning the sufferings of Christ that he willingly undertook and the glory that follows. And we are called to follow the same pattern. We can't do the same thing, but we're called to follow the same pattern and to have the mind of Christ as we work out our salvation, as we've considered last time. And so along with these details that are before us, there is a common theme that unites these verses. And that is this. They give us like a flesh and blood portrait. Not that the Lord Jesus doesn't give us a flesh and blood portrait of self-denial and love, but it also is also the flesh and blood portrait of one who is sinless and one who is the Son of God. But in our text, we're given flesh and blood portraits of fellow sinners who, by the grace of God, exhibit the mind of Christ in such a powerful way for our encouragement, for our instruction, models for us to follow Christ indeed as they followed Him, and to help us to appreciate that serving Christ indeed means self-sacrifice for the saints in service to Christ. So we'll consider these portraits in order. First of all, looking at Paul. Paul gladly poured out as a drink offering. That's the language there in verse 17 where he says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." We know that Paul is facing the possibility of a death sentence. He's imprisoned. He doesn't know yet what's going to happen to him. In chapter 1, we considered the possibility that he might be called to glorify Christ in his death. His blood could soon be literally poured out at the execution block there in Rome. But we ask, does that thought of the possibility of a violent death by execution fill him with fear and dread? He compares it to a drink offering. A drink offering. This involved the pouring out, literally, of wine or strong drink upon the sacrifices. And many of the sacrifices were attended with a drink offering. It's like the finishing touch of the sacrifice. Even the morning and evening sacrifice of the lamb was attended with the pouring out of a drink offering. Christ poured out his soul unto death. Perhaps that very language reminds us of the drink offering as a type of Christ. He poured out his soul unto death when his soul was made an offering for sin. Isaiah 53. And here we learn that Paul is willing to have his life poured out, not as an atonement for sin, but poured out in service, in the service of his Redeemer, who loved him and gave himself for him. He's willing to do that. And he joins it with the sacrifice of the Philippians. You hear that in this language of our text, where he says, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." So he speaks of their sacrifice as if it were the main part of the sacrifice, and his is added to it. And that leads to the question, well, what is their sacrifice? Well, their sacrifice is their willing service in the gospel of Christ as partakers of the gospel, as having fellowship in the gospel. We read of that before in chapter 1. And Paul had been used to bring them into that fellowship. And he is perfectly willing to see his death as the lesser part of an offering to God for the grace that they share together. There's actually a close connection between verse 17 and verse 16, where it says, holding fast, that's his exhortation to the Philippians, that they should work out their salvation, doing all things without complaining and disputing, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. There we saw that Paul connects his joy in the day of Christ, in the final day of judgment. He connects his joy with their holding fast to the gospel. And now in our text we see that he loved them so much that he would be glad to die for the effective service of such a cause as their salvation. And so not only is the thought of martyrdom one of joy, he actually invites them to share in that, to share in the same outlook. I am glad and rejoice for you all, he says at the end of verse 17, should he be poured out as a drink offering. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. It's as if he's putting them on notice beforehand. You may hear of my death, but if you do, you rejoice with me in this final sacrifice of thanksgiving. He is preparing them to see his death sooner or later. Not as a defeat. We see that that's not how Paul viewed the possibility of execution. Not as a defeat. He certainly didn't see it as a disruption of his plans. He didn't see it as a disruption of his retirement plans. You can be sure that Paul there in prison in Rome didn't say to himself, you know, if I ever get through this, if I ever survive this, I'm going to get that little cottage on the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to sit on the edge of the dock, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to fish. I've served the Church of Christ all these years, and if I make it through this, I'm going to look after myself for a while. Now, I trust you recognize that that's not an attack against retirement. But it is an attack against any notion that we ever, whether we're ministers, whether we're office bearers, whether we're Christians, we never retire from the service of Christ. We never retire from a care for the church, the involvement and the fellowship of the saints. And we're always called not to have any earthly goals, not to have dreams that are fixed upon anything that we hope to enjoy in this life. But ultimately, the service of Christ is our high calling. It's obviously the way Paul saw even the possibility of his death, not as a defeat, but as like the crowning act of service. He was perfectly happy to die in harness. It's a terminology that perhaps you've heard before of Christians who died in the midst of serving Christ. I've read accounts of ministers who have died in the pulpit preaching the gospel in their 80s. Man, what a way to go. It's kind of like the outlook that Paul expresses here. Paul gladly poured out as a drink offering. And then secondly, Timothy, sincerely caring for the church along with Paul, showing that like-mindedness to his spiritual mentor and spiritual father. Paul trusted in Christ that he would be able to send Timothy. In verse 19a, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, we saw before that despite the possibility of death, Paul really had an expectation that he would be released from prison. He spoke of that in chapter 1. Not as a certainty, but as a likelihood that also shaped his thoughts. And here we see that when this whole question as to the verdict was settled, well, then he would immediately send Timothy. Verse 23, therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. You can envision a situation where Paul gets word, tomorrow, your execution. Or next week, after some final arrangements, you're going to be released. And Paul's plan, tell Timothy, so Timothy can hasten back to Philippi and inform them. Either way, to let them know. And so Timothy would be a messenger. He would be a messenger to the church at Philippi, informing them of Paul's situation. And he would be a messenger from them in return. That's evident in verse 19, where he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your estate. Apparently the idea is that Timothy would also report back of the church in Philippi. So he was a messenger to them, a messenger from them, and a minister, a servant for them. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And that tells us, as in a nutshell, what kind of man Timothy was. He was a man of proven and godly character. You know his proven character, verse 22, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. A father and son relationship of love and of intimacy. Certainly Timothy showed deep respect for Paul and his leadership and his example. And in turn, received the affection and the encouragement of Paul as a mentor, who was more than a mentor, like a father spiritually. And they shared a spiritual likeness, a like-minded consecration to the advance of the gospel. And verse 20 really zeroes in on one remarkable, outstanding feature of the heart of this service. In a word, we might say it is unselfish. Unselfish. And Timothy stood in contrast, we read in verse 21, to many others. Sounds like he stood in contrast to everyone. Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus, the things of Christ Jesus. Interesting little switch here, isn't there? Timothy would sincerely care for their state. In doing so, he cares for the things of Christ Jesus. They're one and the same. But the shocking thing is the way he describes everyone else, so it seems. It seems pretty harsh and pessimistic. And we know that it doesn't mean that there was no one like Timothy. Absolutely. Paul often refers to other faithful servants and fellow workers. But the point here is that Paul knew what it was like to suffer sad disappointment. Even to be abandoned. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of this. Interestingly, using very, very similar language when he writes to Timothy in chapter 6, or chapter 4, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Then verse 9, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. At my first defense, verse 16, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. He was abandoned in his testimony for the gospel, left alone, deserted by people who apparently feared for their lives. Timothy stood in contrast with that. In contrast with that rather sobering observation. All seek their own, not the things which are Christ. I mean, who doesn't feel searched by that? Who doesn't feel a kind of warning against selfishness by this kind of language? And every minister, and every office bearer, every seminarian, every Christian should not be afraid to ask themselves, what am I in it for? Do I sincerely care for the souls of others? Really? Is that evident in my life? Is it evident in my prayers? If you have these fears and suspicions that you're way too selfish, let me give you one bit of counsel. Start praying for people. More regularly, more specifically, more intentionally. Perhaps get a list of names of people. Family members, first of all, certainly, but others. Others in this body. Maybe others that you don't get along with so well. And pray for them. And that very activity will enlarge your heart for them. Are we selfish or unselfish? Is it evident in our prayers? Are we willing to spend time? Are we willing to spend money? Are we willing to sacrifice our comforts? Where do my hobbies, my salary, my personal advancement rank in comparison to a sincere care for others? You know, when we think about this, hopefully we say, God, deliver me from selfishness. God, work in me by your Holy Spirit and make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Make me more like men, like Timothy, who cared for the things of Christ, who was sincerely concerned about the souls of others. Or men like Epaphroditus. He's the third portrait, the third model of this sacrificial love. Epaphroditus, willing to die for the work of Christ. In verse 30, he's described, for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We've seen that Timothy would come later when Paul received news of how it would go with him. But Epaphroditus is sent immediately. I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Apparently now. And he is then actually returning home, having been sent as a representative of the Philippians' service and love to Paul. Making up for whatever the church could not do personally. That's how we're to understand that last phrase, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me, to minister to him personally and directly in a way that the church could not from a distance. Paul is not expressing any disappointment to the Philippian church here. We know from the final chapter where he says in verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Again, it's the language of sacrifice. They sent material assistance through Epaphroditus, who came there to remain and to minister to Paul. And Paul recognizes it in liturgical forms almost. Liturgical language as an act of worship and service to the Lord. But now Epaphroditus is returning home, and perhaps he's returning a little bit earlier than expected. And that could raise eyebrows, could raise questions. Why is he back? Was he sent back because he somehow failed in his mission? Is Paul disappointed with him? Paul wants to remove any cloud of suspicion that could arise from that. His return was no negative reflection on him, and Paul makes that abundantly clear. He says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Paul has the highest commendations for him. He's his brother, his fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger, and the one who ministered to me in my need. So he has the highest commendations for this man. And he was returning, not as a failure, but clearly he was returning in love for them, in deep concern for them. And when you listen carefully at the reason for his concern, you can appreciate how remarkable it actually is. Listen in verse 26. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus is worried about their worry. He knew that they had heard that he was sick. He's better now. But he is concerned that they have this burden of concern for him. And the thought that they're concerned and worried about him fills him with a longing to relieve them of their fears. And so he returns so as to appear among them, restored in health. There's really a lot of love going on in this passage when you consider what's involved in these dynamics. Their love for Epaphroditus, their concern for his well-being, his love for them, wanting to relieve them of their fears. Yeah, he was a pattern of self-denial for Christ, not regarding his life. That's language that's similar to what Paul himself uses elsewhere as he anticipated his trip to Jerusalem and the possibility of arrest and death. And he says, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Epaphroditus had come close to death. And you know, our text doesn't treat that as just no big deal, because after all, he's a Christian, and if he died, he went to heaven. Now that might seem like a contradiction, because we just heard of Paul's outlook in view of the possibility of his death. And yet he speaks here of the almost death of Epaphroditus as a very serious thing. And it's worth observing that it was not simply a matter to easily cure with a miracle, right? Some people think, oh, in the days of the apostles, you know, people were sick, they were just healed because they had enough faith. Now, does this mean Epaphroditus didn't have enough faith? Or the apostle himself didn't have enough faith to heal him? As if miracles were just strewn around at the beck and the command of all spirit-filled people? Well, this passage kind of debunks that view, doesn't it? Miracles were performed by the direction, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for specific purposes at certain times and places. Epaphroditus wasn't raised up by some sudden miracle. God had mercy on him. That's interesting in itself. God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It would have been a great loss to the Apostle Paul had Epaphroditus died. It would have been a loss to him. We don't know the details, but it may have meant leaving a family without a father, children, or without a husband or father. The end of his ministry. And so God raising him up here is spoken of as as God's mercy to him and to Paul. But Epaphroditus is a model of Christian service because he was willing to face danger in going to Rome, being associated with Paul, perhaps facing all kinds of hazards. Obviously, he contracted some kind of a sickness that almost took his life. But his willingness to face danger and death itself is something for the church to celebrate and to imitate. It shows that faith that overcomes the world. A faith that overcomes the philosophy of the world. And part of the philosophy of the world often sounds like this. You know, your health is the most important thing. If you don't have your health, you don't have anything. And so first of all, you got to look after your health. That's just a lie from a Christian perspective. Would missionaries go into places where their lives were in danger from disease if their health was the main concern? No. Serving Christ, that's the main concern. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be careless about our health. But the faith exhibited by Epaphroditus is that faith that overcomes that worldly philosophy that's not ruled then by these humanistic concerns. And it shows the greatest of love, the kind of love whereby one would be willing to lay down his life for his friends. Hold such a man, Paul says. Hold such. That includes not only Epaphroditus, but others like them. Hold such men, hold such women in high esteem. The service of Christ means the sacrifice for the saints. We hear these words like sacrifice and self-sacrifice, and it sounds negative, perhaps even a little bit desperate, maybe even a little bit fanatical. Sacrificing yourself. Well, we know better. We know that serving the Lord involves sacrifices. You mothers know that serving the Lord and caring for your children involves sacrificing your comfort, sacrificing your preferences. In fact, I think often the wives and mothers among us are a far greater picture of that kind of self-sacrifice than men. Men are called to sacrifice too. And yes, going to your job every day, providing for your family diligently and faithfully, is an important example of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, facing the challenges of that. Perhaps it's harder for us to sacrifice our comforts when we get home, to sacrifice our time, to make the effort to talk to our kids, to spend some time with them, to help out in those ways. Yes, we're called to sacrifice for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a negative thing. That's love. That's the power of love. And we're challenged to grow in that and to learn about it. That's the value of reading good Christian biographies of Christians. Often ordinary Christians who show that love for Christ and His church that provide inspiration for us and move us to seek to become more like our Savior, even as we are given such flesh and blood examples for us to follow. May God enable us to do this more and more. Amen.